in the year that King Uzziah died. That's the opening phrase of the text from Isaiah, and it may be one over which people would pass and move on to Isaiah's vision. But it struck me this particular week that that is profoundly significant in helping to understand not only the vision, but something about why it makes sense to us, why it matters to us today, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was the king of Judah. He was an actual person who ruled the southern kingdom. And he was renowned, probably only second to Solomon and David. This was a very powerful and well-recognized king. There's some debate. They're not sure whether it was 52 years or 42 years of his reign, but it was long. And he came to the throne at 16 years of age when his father was assassinated. He had particular gifts, particular acumen. He seemed at a very early age, very wise, and he was able to consolidate that southern kingdom. And he and Jeroboam, who was the leader of the northern kingdom in Israel, were able to establish some peace, establish some prosperity for a time, always with the threat of the Assyrian Empire looming. But he also had particular skills, not only in gathering people and military prowess. He seemed to be somewhat of an inventor, somewhat of an engineer, as it were, for he developed these turrets that mounted the crossbow and particular kinds of armaments. He also explored agriculture, ways of producing more in terms of crops and so forth. So he was a leader that was well-renowned. The unfortunate thing about King Uzziah is that as his fame grew and his prowess became recognized, something seemed to have happened in his heart. He did find favor with God. He was a leader that was not only of great renown, but demonstrated that wisdom. And God was pleased, it would seem, as the records from Scripture show. But something happened to his heart. Something happened to his pride. Something happened to his sense of importance. And on one particular day, he decided somehow that his leadership seemed to be slipping, and he had placed himself above the normal protocol with respect to worship of God. He went into the temple, and he decided rather than go through the priests in the normal form of communal worship, he himself was going to offer the incense, and he was going to touch those holy things that were not his purview to do. And the priest came in, 81 of them, and confronted him and said, "What are you doing? You know you're not supposed to be doing this." And he argued with them, and at that time, we're told in the biblical record, he developed leprosy. God smote him with leprosy, is what it said. Something about his pride, something about him beginning to feel he perhaps was more important than God to the people. Now what is sad is that what we learn both from this text and from history is that there seemed to have been a pervasive decline. So maybe he led it or he reflected what was happening in the people. There was great wickedness and abandoning of the ways of God. So maybe this was just a coalescing, as it were, of what was happening among the people. What was happening not only to King Uzziah but also to the people. He was still well remembered in history. In fact, in 1931, and on an archaeological dig on Mount Olives, his tomb was discovered, a tablet written in Aramaic, dating back to, obviously, the time. This was probably about 745 before Christ, before the Common Era. And on that plate, that artifact that was dug up, it said, "Here lie the bones of King Uzziah. Do not disturb them." So he was renowned and he had a special designation even after he died. And he reigned the last few years of his life through his son Jotham because he was not able to appear in public because he had leprosy. But what is significant about this is that it is that particular frame, as it were, that allows the vision of Isaiah to be lodged in history. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had this vision. This grandiose vision of God. A very profound example. And the reason why I think that it is significant to focus on that first phrase is because it tells us that this inestimable God, this mysterious God, is not only beyond our comprehension, but chooses to be revealed in the ordinariness of human history and of our lives. It would be tantamount today if we held up a scroll and said, in the year that Elizabeth Alexandra Mary, Queen Regnant of Great Britain and the Commonwealth, celebrated her 60th Jubilee. In the year that Hosni Mubarak, former dictator of Egypt, was sentenced to life in prison. In the year Do you get the point? It is speaking and locating the presence and the activity of God in our history. In the year that Venus eclipsed the sun for another 105.5 years, we were told by the astronomers. So if you miss it on Tuesday, sorry, I don't think you're probably going to be lasting until the next time it passes. So the point is to remind us of the incredible otherness of God as well as God's availability. And this comes out in the text itself. The seraphs that Isaiah sees are singing a song, the words of which came from the Bible and in the hymn that we sang in the opening movement of our service. Holy, 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 and glory. Two words, holy and glory. And they're meant to communicate and to connote something. Holy refers to God in the term, in sense of being other than. Holy here is not about an ethical behavior per se or primarily. It has to do with the fact that God is other than ordinary. God is apart from, separate from, holy other, mysterious. But there's another word that tells us and helps to hold these two together. The word is glory, and the glory of God filled the temple, filled the world. That word glory in Hebrew, chavod, has to do with heavy or a weight. In other words, it is tangible, it is present, it is perceptible, it is accessible. So historically, this particular text tells us that it was lodged in a particular era, then as now, God comes now, about this God who is other but also present, whose glory is still here, whose availability, whose presence is here. And it is significant for us to remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, it's a good passage for us to remember on Trinity Sunday in particular. And the reason being that here we are charged to explore and to ponder the mystery of this God, this three in one. Now, sometimes we might use examples like H2O, ice, and that sort of thing to show the three states of God. I've decided that those are not particularly helpful because they do not speak of what is at essence in this Holy Trinity. We often speak of a community of one. C.S. Lewis wrote, "All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love." In other words, it is talking about the very identity of God. One of the profound commitments and claims of Christian faith is that we serve a God of love. Now, if that is true, then love is relational. So the very essence and identity of God is communal, as it were, or interrelated. And there are ways in which, for instance, our Orthodox brothers and sisters in that part of our church speak of this as a kind of an interpenetration. The three persons of the Trinity do not lose their identity, and yet they're profoundly interconnected in such a way that love is that which is generated by that relationship. So if God is love, God models for us how to live in community. God models for us how to love. God models how our relationships are meant to be ordered. And so the accessibility of God and the holiness of God flows into us to spill out into our relationships and the way in which we live. When we return to the story of Isaiah, what we see in terms of his encounter with this God is profound humility. So not only does the text locate it in a particular historical moment, it contrasts the unclean, the wickedness of the people and of the king with Isaiah. Isaiah comes before God, is confronted by God, and unlike King Uzziah, who thinks he perhaps is bigger than God and more responsible and more in control, Isaiah, when confronted by this holy God, bows in utter humility and says, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I serve and live among a people of unclean lips. It's all, the wickedness is all around, and I confess my own. I confess I'm not worthy even to be granted this vision." And notice that although it says, "And I saw the Lord in the temple," notice all that Isaiah sees is the hem of God's garment which fills the temple. For we're told that he cannot see God and live. He sees the glory of God. He sees the hem of God's garment. In other words, that which points towards God, and he recognizes his uncleanness. And I think that is a model and an invitation for us. Before God, we must not be so chummy, so buddy-buddy, that we fail to recognize how we both disappoint, how we disobey, and how we fail God's call upon our lives. That is healthy, and it is important, and it is a model that we receive from Isaiah. How are we going to be honest and truthful with ourselves and in our relationship with God unless we recognize what is at error in us? Now, there's not a lot that invites us, as I mentioned, to do that today. People are told to be positive, be strong, affirm yourself. I hear people saying that, you know, live life. This seems to be a mantra that is popular with some people. I live life with no regrets. Now, I'm sorry if this may offend you, but I have great issue with that. Profound issue with that. It seems as if it's a life-affirming mantra. Live your life without regrets. Like the old phrase from that movie in the 70s, Love Story. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Well, I'm sorry, that's wrong. Because if we are honest, when we look at our lives and we review it, we look at things. I look at my life and I look back and I see things that I regret, things that I confess, things that I ask God forgiveness for because they were wrong, they were hurtful, they were disobedient. Why should I live my life with no regret? I do regret that. However, I don't wallow in it because of the forgiveness and the grace offered by God. What we see is that in the midst of that humility, what does God do through the seraph? They come and they pick up a coal from the altar and they touch his lips. An act of forgiveness and of grace. Not because Isaiah repented, not because he manufactured his holy life, but because God's benevolence and grace is extended to him in love and gratitude. That is why. So we live our lives humbly confessing how we fall down, but gratefully receiving at the behest of God's own generosity the change, the transformation, the blessing, the forgiveness, the purification. That is good news. That is a blessing to each and every one of us. This God, we move between the accessibility of God and the utter wonder of God. Do you remember in The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe of C.S. Lewis? Do you remember the children who encounter Mr. and Mrs. Beaver? And they discover that the king of that land in which they find themselves is Aslan. And they become afraid when they realize that Aslan is a lion and not a man. And so they ask, "Well, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver said, "Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver said? He's a lion. Of course he's not safe. But he is good. He is good." And we move and live in that tension of the fact that our God is not a safe God. In other words, we don't predict and we don't control and we don't manipulate this God. This God is free to be whom God is. And God showers us with grace and love and peace and judgment and correction and forgiveness. This God is not safe. But this God is good. This God is so good, as we read in John's Gospel, so good and loving that gave of himself, gave of God's own self, so that all may be renewed and receive eternal life by believing. This God is good. This mysterious three in one who is both removed and other, but also accessible and present, who relishes in our honesty with ourselves, with each other, and with God, and bestows upon us what is necessary for us to grow and to live, and to serve and to faith. This God is good. This God is good. But this God also calls us, like Isaiah, to get involved. To get involved in the same historical moments in which we find ourselves. I don't know about you, but I'm disturbed. Disturbed to sometimes being sleepless in certain parts of the night at what is happening in Syria. Aren't you? This is going on too long. Something seems to be holding our leaders back. Something, I don't quite understand why there's not intervention. We pray for peace. We must also find a way to make peace. I'm also troubled, and the United Church invites us as a denomination to remember also this place of which we speak, this same Jerusalem, this same Israel, and to pray for peace. To pray for peace and to work for peace, to gather around us opportunities to challenge what is wrong and to hold up those things that are good and right. I wanted to share with you last week at the AGM, the annual general meeting of the Montreal-Ottawa Conference, we had a visitor who came from Palestine, a Palestinian Christian that was talking about the situation and how they were coming together with peace activists, Israeli peace activists and Palestinians who were advocating nonviolent resistance to what is going on, that they were trying to find a peaceful solution across ethnicities and across religion and gathering in the Muslim communities as well. And there was shared a story of a former Israeli soldier that had a particular perspective on what was going on and is trying to promote that kind of peace. His name was Elik, and he wrote, and I'm quoting from his story, "I grew up in Jerusalem in what you might say was a left-wing family. I knew of our political situation, but you could say that I was not affected by it. With my peers, I enlisted in 1995, and even as a soldier, I kept myself away from the realities of Israel. The bubble most of us have around us was shattered for me on September 7, 1997. My sister and her friend went downtown to buy books and supplies for school. Two suicide bombers killed five people, injuring others. And she was 14, I was 20, and I was a soldier. As I reflected on her death, two questions puzzled me and disturbed me physically. How come? Why does a man decide to blow himself up, killing innocent people? And could we have prevented it? I have never found an answer to that question, but I had to admit I never lived in the situation that created this man. I was never hungry. I was never humiliated. I never had to go through the situation of the occupation. I realized something that is painfully obvious. We and the entire Israeli army can't and never will be able to stop one man desperate enough to die. So I had to ask myself, in what way did I contribute to create this situation? Maybe I wasn't oppressed, but I was oppressing. Maybe I wasn't humiliated, but I was humiliating. It's all one big mechanism. You can trace every suicide bomber to the checkpoint he was humiliated at. So I came to the conclusion, I was breaking away from this stupid game of vengeance and retribution. I was having no more of it. My commander, a good, warm-hearted, but not intelligent man, interesting editorial, said, come back to reintegrate. Go on a special mission, and in this you can get even. this notion that you can pay with a certain quantity of blood for another quantity of blood was alien to me. For one thing, it put such a low price on the life of my sister because blood is cheap here. Here, peace has to be more than ceasefire. It has to be more than coexistence. The one thing that stands in the way of coexistence is the occupation and the violence it generates. And the one thing that keeps the occupation going is the fear of the human animal on the other side. The first step is to cross the line and to get to know each other. The real war should be between people who want peace, who believe it is possible through dialogue, and people who don't want peace, who believe in profit. It's very interesting that you had Muslim voices, you had Israeli voices and Christian voices trying to find solutions and coming together. The seraphs have a conversation that Isaiah overhears. Whom shall we send? Whom shall we send to these people of unclean lips who are wicked and disobeying? And Isaiah says, send me. Send me. Can we as a congregation say, send us as a congregation? Send me. Not necessarily specifically to this situation, but other situations in which we find ourselves. What role for peacemaking? What role for inviting people into the mystery of God to transform their lives? What role can we play in advancing the cause and the way of God? David Ford's book, The Shape of Living, Spiritual Disciplines for Everyday Life, he talks about our relationships. He talks about multiple overwhelmings. And he invites us to look at our heart as a community of persons, as it were, when he uses our heart as our lives, the things in our lives. And what he says is that we should look at those people with whom we have daily contact, both those that affirm us, that bring us joy and excitement and startle us to all wonder with their generosity and their gratitude, as well as those who bother us and who are difficult. And he says that when you look at your community of the heart, as it were, offer every day opportunities for thanksgiving and opportunities for vigilance against those who might hurt or those who are dissuading you from the way of God. But invites us to remember that this God who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus lived that love and lived it amongst people who were both against him and for him, and modeled for us through this triune God's commitment to the world, modeled for us how we lean into the world, how we bless others with our lives. He says, the good news of the gospel is that the communities of our own hearts we can glimpse every day, not only on Trinity Sunday, something of God's own inner life, in whose life-giving, transformative encounters with people, whose love and generosity overwhelm us, whose goodness overtake us, we participate in. Our own hearts become places of hospitality as God's overwhelming love shapes us and reshapes us and shapes us again. As the poet Michael Osadhill says about this overwhelming beauty, gratuitous beyond our fathom, both binding and freeing, this love reinvades us, shifts the boundaries of our being. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that we find ourselves here at worship, this day, God comes in all God's mystery and God's availability to speak to this congregation and to each and every one of us with words of grace and forgiveness and purification, words of strength, but also words of summons. This God says, Parkdale, who will we send? Each person here at Parkdale, who will I send? Will our response, like Isaiah, be, here I am, send me. Amen.